Father God, we come before you. We thank you that you've touched our lives and you've brought us into your kingdom. And you've allowed us to be part of your family. You teach us the morality that you blessed us with in the beginning, that you designed this world to be like. When we've studied the past, when we saw that you were going to destroy this world with a flood because of the frustration and the sin that had taken over, we didn't quite understand that at one point. We're beginning to now, Father. When you come back again, when your Son comes, to wipe out all of this corruption and all this sin. Father, I pray that you would help us through your Holy Spirit to touch our hearts and allow us, let us allow ourselves receive from your Holy Spirit each and every day the things that you would have, that you desire for our lives, Father God. We ask you to bless this message. We ask you, Father God, to help us to glorify you in this message, Father. As we hear your message, instead of turning our hearts off, let's crack them wide open to hear your message. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 3. Two things that stand out here in chapter 2 that of the last time we were here, and I apologize for not coming the last time because of the dizziness that I had. I didn't want to drive, so. But in chapter 2, one thing, or there's two things we need to look at to get us back on course. The lack of the practice of seeking God in every little thing we do in life, we learned. They weren't doing it back then, and for sure we're not doing it in this country right now as well. Number two, because of the man has become their own God by judging what is right and what is wrong, and because of that, wrong prevails because of the lack of seeking the Lord, which is a vicious circle if you notice. When you don't seek God, you seek your own righteousness, your own morality, your own feelings, your own heart, and your heart, according to the Bible, is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? And so we gravitate to that, and we end up doing the things that we think are right. The conclusion, man is evil without God, and no matter how we judge evil, evil is evil, and under any other name, it is still evil. Without man's surrender and complete commitment to the God, to the Lord, in their lives, if we indeed have put our Christ, put on Christ, excuse me, those who are baptized in Christ, we are one with Christ. If so, then you are heirs of Abraham. And all God's promises are for you. And the bottom line to that, you are truly in a relationship with Christ as he desired for us to have in the first place. I hope everybody in here desires to have that personal relationship with the Lord. I hope that the relationship is so good that you don't want to depart from it to do anything else. That's my prayer. That we're so fixed on Jesus and what he wants for us that we dare not even think of what we want. Wouldn't that be a nice thing? Because the thing is, Jesus can direct our path better than we can. Now, remembering that there is now a division in God's people, we have two kings of Israel as a whole. First, Israel, which is run by Isboseth. And two, Judah, which David has been assigned to as king himself. This is not God's will. He didn't design this to be this way. It was man's will. Because if you remember, after he took an anointing away from Saul, he gave it to David that he intended for them or for David to rule the kingdom. So this is not God's will that's happening now. This is man's will, man's reasoning. So as we just stated, man is now doing what he thinks is right in his own eyes. So we have a split in the nation of Israel as we enter chapter 3. Right off the bat, we see that God's hand is working through all of this, even though Ish-bosheth is not seeking God at the moment. Verse 1 says, "And now there was a long war between the house of Israel," which is now called Israel, led by Ish-bosheth, "and the house of David," which is now called Judah. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. This is God's hand. No matter what we think and what we do and what we try to organize, if we're not paying attention to God, whoever God wants to be stronger will be stronger. He controls that. So David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. This was God's hand, as I said, which is the first point I want to make here. No matter what man does in our lives, in this case, it was to try to control the nation of Israel, not God's idea, as I said. God is still on the throne, and we just must understand that God allows things like this to happen to give people the opportunity to respond to his will instead of their own. There's always that temptation in our lives as we walk. Are you going to follow God's will, or are you going to follow your own will? Are you going to be enticed by the world, or are you going to be seeking God continuously so that doesn't happen? We see in our country today that people have rejected God, and you see the chaos that we already have. You would think that mankind would realize that just by what's going on, but they don't, because their hearts are evil, and they will always gravitate to that. We will come across many of the things, the same kind of things that we in our own lives are walking in right now, here in this chapter. For us, it's an examination of the heart. Are we living for Christ in Christ's world spiritually, or this world in the flesh, in a fleshly manner? If we are having relationship with Christ, then it should be about him and not us, really. It should be about him. If you ask the question to yourself, and I would challenge you to do so, what would be the answer to that question? Are you walking with Christ? And if you are, what does he desire for you? What does he desire for you? Verse 2 says, "Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelite. His second was Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Jesor. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Gittith. The fifth, Stephathiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Asrim, by David's wife, Eglah." These were born of David in Hebron. So David had six sons. Doesn't make mention of any daughters, because in scriptures, it doesn't often do that unless they play a particular role in what God is trying to tell us. Basically, the reason is women have their place and men were leading, and so they chose to talk about the leadership and the way that the country was going to go by the men that were designed and chosen to lead. The women were always designed to be helpmates, to come alongside, to be there for the strength of their men. So David had six sons. This doesn't make it mention of the daughters, like I said. Now, in verse 6, it says, "Now it was so while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul." This is important because this is a manipulation. This is a movement. He's strengthening his hold on the house of Israel. And it's important because it's going to play off. I told you to remember this name, Abner, for it was going to be a pivot point down the road. Here is a brief on his history. Nabal, son of Saul's cousin, Nabal was commander of Saul's army in 1 Samuel 14. Highly respected by Saul, he even ate at the king's table together with David and Jonathan. 5 years after Saul's death, Abner made Isboseth, Saul's son, king over Israel in 2 Samuel that we read last time. This caused war between Isboseth and David. This war lasted for 2 whole years. Abner was a commander of Isboseth's army. Joab was David's. In a series of skirmishes, David's position was greatly stronger, but Abner became a powerful figure among Saul's followers. Why did Isboseth reprimand Nabal over his woman? We're going to read that in just a few minutes. This tradition was only the king had a right to sexual relationships with a previous king's concubine. Again, this has nothing to do with God. God didn't will this to happen. This is the way man did things at the time, which again, man thinking it was right in his own eyes. Abner slept with Saul's concubine, Zethah, perhaps planning to take over the kingdom himself at the first opportunity. And this was one of the things that took place a lot of times when somebody was trying to take over a kingdom. They would get connected, make agreements with the other king's daughters and stuff, and they would marry them. And it would give them the opportunity to become part of that. So Isboseth rebuked him. Abner became so angry that he broke with Isboseth and came to terms with David. David shows him great respect, and in turn, Abner promises the king to bring the whole of Israel over to David. Joab, however, beginning in verse 22, fears Abner's influence with the king and killed him, claiming the revenge of the death of his brother by Abner's hand in the battle. We read about that last time in chapter 2. Now, we have a lot of discontent, a lot of things going on here. A lot of revenge, a lot of hate, because men were trying to run their own lives and trying to be ambitious and trying to manipulate. If you remember the scene, Abner escaped from the field, was overtaken by Asahel, who was light of foot as a wild gazelle, the brother of Joab and Abishai, whom he trusted to, or he thrust through with the backstroke of his spear in the last chapter, 2 Samuel 2. So I told you to remember that. It was kind of interesting. Abner didn't mean to kill him. He just wanted to stop him, so he used the back of his spear. The guy was going so fast, he ran and thrusted himself by the back end of his spear. Nevertheless, there became vengeance that had to take place. Abner was honored with a public funeral and mourning, an honor given only to rulers of great leaders. King David wept around him, and Joab and around him, and David reprimanded Joab for murdering Abner. I want you to notice all the corruption this is revealing in this paragraph. From verse 7, we're going to see a lot more of it coming on. And I'm going to I just gave you a recap of everything that happened before. Now we're going in to see what really takes place, and you'll find that In the scriptures, this is exactly what went on. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Zephah and the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, why have you gone to my father's concubine? Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? This is a total pride statement. It has nothing to do with obedience to the Lord, only man's reasoning. It's just a prideful thing that he's doing. Abner is displaying a pretty good sized ego. He seems to think he has the power to overthrow Ishbosheth's throne, and it seems that he does. So he has the power, and so he thinks he's the one, and he is overstepping and the assort. He's asserting his authority over Ishbosheth. Today I show loyalty. This is Abner speaking. Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hands of David. And you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. So again, pride begins to keep coming at him, and his desire. You know, God can use even pride to bring his desires to pass. I want you to know that. He'll use whatever circumstances that he can. Man's weaknesses he uses, and pride is a weakness that man has, and so he can use that to manipulate or maneuver things around to get his will done. Even though God hates pride, if it's here, he can use that person's pride for the good. He doesn't want you to be prideful, but if you're going to be prideful, he knows how to use it for his better. He does not condone it, but he can use it. Verse 9 says, and may God do also to Abner, and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. Abner knew the ordination that David had upon him from God, evidently. Verse 11 says, and he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Now this was Ishbosheth. And so in verse 11, he could not answer him because he feared him. So Abner makes a deal with David to bring the whole of Israel together under one king. David agrees, but has a condition. David's condition is also a weakness. God has manipulated or maneuvered the pride of man to bring about putting everything under David's control now. It's there. He's made it happen through Abner. And so in verse 12, it says, then Abner sent messengers to his on behalf to David, saying, Whose is the land? Saying also, make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you. God used the power of the influence of Abner to bring the two into one kingdom as God had desired all along. So you can see how God moves things and gets it to get his way. It's interesting how we would take this probably a whole different way. We would take it as, you know, complaining. Look at this guy, he's doing this and he's not supposed to be doing that and blah, 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 blah. But when you do that, you don't stop and think, God might be using all of this, things that we just don't like, to manipulate things into the way that he desires to have things run. So we have to go to God and not our own selfish emotions, if you will. 12 says, and Abner sent messages on the behalf of David, so those in the land, so also making a covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring Israel all to you. So there it was in 13. David said, good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you. Here's the condition. You shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal. Michal is what they actually say it in the Hebrew words. Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife, Michal, whom I betrothed to myself, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines, and Ishbosheth sent and took her with her husband from Palatial, the son of Thais. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. So he just told him, "Go back home. Get out of here. You're not needed." Now here you got a whole mess of things going on. This man's married to David's wife. And now David's saying, "I want my wife back." And this guy hasn't anything to say about it. So he's out in the cold. He says, "Go on, go back to your city. Basically, go find you another wife. This one's already taken." And it's kind of, in a sense, it's funny, but it's not, because man has manipulated all of this stuff and gotten into all this kinds of entanglement, and God is beginning to try to straighten it all out. 17 says, "And now Abner had commanded with the elders of Israel, saying, 'In times past we were seeking for God, David, to be king over you.'" So he knows that he was supposed to be the king over Israel all along. "Now then, do it, for the Lord has spoken to David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hands of the Philistines and the hands of all other enemies.'" So God promised David that he would protect him and his kingdom. He hadn't done so until this time, because there was wars between the two, between Judah and Israel. So Abner knew the promises of God to the people of David was king. He knew those promises. He stated them right here, which is also a promise to anyone who is anointed by the Lord to serve. Anybody that is anointed by the Lord to serve, no man can take this away by his own strength. It's something sometimes can seem so. But God will see it, that things are made right for his servants that he has called. If you're a messenger of God, if you're somebody that God has anointed to do something, and all of us are supposed to be anointed to do something, the only person that can take that away from God is you, by disobeying his word and not doing the things that he asks you to do. But no other man, nobody else can take them away. He will protect you. Stay fast, steadfast in what you're supposed to be doing for God, and God will take care of the rest of it. He'll take care of families. He'll take care of everything that you need if you just stay steadfast. But when you allow other things to get involved in your ministry, then your ministry begins to suffer, and so do the people that God intended for you to minister to. I fought this battle for many years. I was told when I first went in to Calvary Chapel that I wasn't anointed because I didn't have 300 people. And that was devastating to me, and I fought with that for years. But yet God says, I didn't ask you to quit. I'd go to conferences, and the conferences seemed to always, when I was feeling down and really depressed and wanted to quit, the messages always seemed to be, hang in there. Your blessings are right around the corner. And so that gave me the incentive, plus a little stubbornness of my own, to stay in ministry. And I've been blessed because of it. No, I still don't have 300 people, and I don't care. God has given me you guys, and I will minister to you faithfully as I can, no matter what happens. And nobody's going to be able to take that ministry away from me. Not even those who think they have a right to say that you're not anointed. And so I got over that, and it's been a freedom ever since, not to have to listen to all that condemnation. Sometimes it can seem that these people can defeat your ministry, and people get discouraged. I watch people walk away from ministries because they get discouraged and they don't seek counsel from godly people to come alongside of them and help them and give them strength to do the things that they're supposed to do, and they will quit because they don't think they're called. People will convince them they're not called to do whatever they're doing. I've known many pastors over the years that have quit and gone into the secular world to work because they didn't feel like they were called to be ministers because their churches weren't growing. And that's such a devastating thing for somebody to have to live with. God gives every ministry what he wants them to have. And our position is just to be content in whatever he's done for us. I hear all of these things. Well, God is blessing us because we have a huge church. I don't think so. I really don't. Most of the churches that God speaks of in the Bible have crows in them, many crows, and there's constant troubles in them. And so, you know, it's just a matter of where you stand with God and how faithful you are with God and how much you believe in God, that he has called you to do what you're going to do, and you're to stay steadfast. Steadfast at it. And don't let any man discourage you as long as you're seeking God and doing his will. There's nothing any man can do or say that should bother you because you're in the right path in the will of God. And when you're in the will of God, nothing can distract that. You're protected by God himself. I found that to be true. He's always made everything come to pass that he said he was going to. And it's a blessing to work for him because a boss like the Lord is always there for us. All we need to do is call on him. So when you put everything else first is when things start to become problems in your life. So God will see to it that things are made right for his servants he has called. What looks like, what that looks like is entirely up to him. I do not think that I would be in ministry today if this was not true. 19 says, and Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner also went to speak to the hearing of David and Hebron. All that seemed good to Israel and that whole house of Benjamin. So all were in agreement that David was supposed to be their king. Everybody was in agreement. God had got his way through all that turmoil, all the chaos, all of man's manipulation and trying to do things their own way. God got his way instead. So verse 20 says, so Abner and the 20 men with him came to David at Hebron. And David made a fast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. But that's not the end of the story. Just so we know, there is no right person in this whole story. David is wrong for seeking the woman that was taken away from him. David had his own issues with women later on. And, you know, Abner had his own ambitions. Joab is going to end up with vengeance on his heart, and it hasn't gone away. He's going to take care of that even in this chapter as we get farther down. And nobody's seeking God for what they're supposed to be doing. Maybe right intentions. Some people have right intentions, but if they're not laid before the Lord, then they're not good intentions. Even though they might be right intentions, if they're not what God desires for you, then they're not okay. And a lot of people settle for that. God was able to get the kingdom back in his order, but there was a great cost because of men's desire to run things in their own way. David was no exception. He desired to have the woman, desired for women, concubine, and many wives were chosen in direct violation of Deuteronomy chapter 17. If you want to turn there, I want you to read what it has to say. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Now, first of all, God never intended for anybody to have a king over them. He was the one that wanted to rule over his people. The people rejected that, and so God gave in to that and said, okay, I'll give you a man, and Saul was that man. And as we've seen throughout the scriptures, he's been a big failure. But God picked David because he knew his heart. But there's rules and regulations for these kings. You shall surely, it's verse 17, verses 15 through 17. Chapter 17, verses 15 through 17. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God has chosen, or has your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And so those are the rules and regulations, and every king since then has broken these rules all the way through. Horses represent power. Women represent lust and selfish desires. Trying to go back and do things their own way, which would mean they were going back to Egypt. Many believe that this expression of David's lust even led to him with a whole lot more family problems and plagues in his later days, and we'll see that as well. Which brings me back to the issue of getting rid of any and all things of this world that come against or could come back later and trip us up. You see, when you come to Christ, he cleans out the house. And it's us who bring things back in that weren't supposed to be there to start with. And that's where our problems begin. Now we use Saul and the Amalekites as an illustration. He was supposed to obey God 100%. He didn't. He kept Amalekite king and all of the cattle and so on. And he made a great honorable speech out of it, thinking, well, we'll sacrifice the cattle to you and we'll keep him as a trophy, which is the tradition of the nations during that time. Samuel said, what is that? Where is it? Who is that guy over there? And he told him it was the king. So who killed Saul? It was an Amalekite that killed him. In the end, he fell on his own sword, but it was Amalekite that came and ended up killing him in the end. If Saul would have destroyed all of the Amalekites, there wouldn't be any to destroy him. If you will destroy all of the things that God has put in your life, none of those things can end up tripping you up and destroying you. You just have to be in the desire to do so. If we don't let the Lord have all these things that are desires of the flesh, they will come back to haunt us later on. Pride and mismanagement of God's kingdom by the desires of men puts God's ordained wishes into what seems to be a mess, causing wars, anger, and separation of the king's kingdom. God is slowly putting it back together. But no too well, man has not learned his lesson yet. He hasn't learned his lesson yet. He hasn't learned it to this very day. Abner then proposed to David that they make an agreement, a covenant, and he would help David secure Israel. David demanded that Abner be restored as a sign of his good faith if he brought his long-separated wife back to him. After this, the accomplishments Abner met with Israel's elders, especially those of Benjamin, Saul's own tribe, and persuaded them that the rule of David over them was in their best interest. Not only that, but God ordained it to be that way. This, of course, elevated Abner considerably in David's estimation, which greatly displeased David's loyal men, namely Joab. Joab was his commander-in-chief. Now, Abner was looking like he was going to take over. So he has an issue in his heart already because Abner had killed his brother. Jealousy will set in the next little issue of man, the murder of Abner, verse 22. Joab will get even. Was he supposed to get even? No. He was supposed to let God deal with it. At that moment, the servant of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoils with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the troops that were with him came in, they told Joab, saying, "Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he sent him away, and he has gone in peace." Then Joab came to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away, and he has already gone? Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're going in, and to know all that you are doing." So he's trying to put in David's heart a separation between Abner, and David. Joshua has hate for Abner, and he's had it for a long time, and he doesn't trust him. He tries to tell David, but it is too late. The damage seems to be done. Joab tries to use this as a reason to go after Abner. He tries to use this as an excuse to go back and get him so that he can save Israel. But it's really a hate for killing his brother that is the real problem here. He wants to do revenge. Anytime you want revenge, you're totally out of the will of God. And revenge is an interesting thing. It can come in just speech. If somebody says something bad to you, you think you got to say something bad to them. And that's the natural way. That's the way people are, for the most part, because they learn to defend themselves that way. But what really, it's, "I'm going to get even with you for saying what you said to me," and it never ends. And that's why Proverbs tells us to put no fuel on the fires, that we should just be quiet and let the Lord be the one that solves the issues in our lives. It'd be much peacefuler that way. Verse 26, "And then Joab had gone from David's presence. He sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. Now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Athiel, his brother." So here we have murder after murder, things going on. Sounds like today's society, doesn't it? People are holding a vengeance. They hate each other because of words, because of things that are said, or because it wasn't even Abner's real fault. He wasn't intending to kill the kid. He was intending to slow him down and stop him. But he was so fast, he ran right through the spear, the back of it. That's hard to do. So Joab then took measures to have Abner to return to Hebron from the well of Sarah, pretending to whisper something of importance to him. Joab drew his knife from his side and viciously assassinated him, stabbed him in the stomach. Another ideology that is forbidden by God for man to do. And even Christians today seem to think they have a right to take vengeance over others. It kind of makes me nervous when I hear Christians talking with vengeance on their hearts. It's telling me that we're in trouble as a church. We're not listening to the Word of God. We don't know the Word of God, and we don't care, one or the other. I had a lady not too long ago who was so mad she couldn't hardly talk, and she was crying because somebody had done something to her. And she had hate in her heart for this person. And she says, "I don't care." And she was a Christian lady. This should never be a thing that takes place in our lives. If you're a Christian, that should never happen. If you allow God to control your heart, that is never going to happen. If you allow Jesus to be your avenger, you'll never have to worry about those kinds of things. He does a much better job than I do. I've been vengeance in time to time in my past. But the Lord does a better job than I could ever do. So another analogy that is forbidden by God is for man to do, yet even Christians today seem to think they have the right to do it. In Numbers, because there is no real law set in place by this time, God gave the people some rules to follow. One was sanctuary cities. Now, you've had a lot of, if you've watched the news, you've heard a lot about sanctuary cities lately. During the elections and all the way through this whole campaign so far, they're fighting sanctuary cities. These sanctuary cities that you're hearing about are nothing like what these sanctuary cities in the Bible are supposed to represent. They weren't to harbor a whole nation of people and to invade our country. They weren't for that. They were for a specific reason. If you murdered somebody, the family had an avenger. And that avenger could hunt you down and take your life. If you murdered somebody, you were allowed to take their life. But if the person could make it to the sanctuary city, that avenger couldn't do anything to them. They couldn't go into the city and drag him out. They had to wait. And if the guy made a mistake and came out, he'd nab him and kill him. That's one example. The other example was the better one, which if you murdered somebody or you killed somebody, by accident, you really didn't mean to, as I think Abner was doing when he tried to stop the young boy that was running. You don't really mean to do it. You might hit somebody by accident with an axe handle or something, and it kills them. You too have the right to run to the sanctuary city, and you can stay there until the priest dies, the elderly priest dies. Then you can go free. So it has a twofold effect. One of them, the guy can't ever come out of there because the avenger is going to be after him. The other one is if the guy dies. See, the one is murder, the other one is just killing by accident. So you have the ability to come out after the priest had died. Read it in Numbers. You can read it for yourself in Numbers 35, verses 15 through 28. So sanctuary cities were put in place for accidental killings. And in every family, there was one who was set up as the avenger. So like I said, read the whole story. Read Numbers chapter 15, or 35, I'm sorry. We don't have the time to go into all of it at once. The bottom line is this. If a person killed someone on purpose without reasonable cause, they were to be put to death and the avenger would take out after them. If it was an accident, they could run to the sanctuary city. The rules are clearly laid out in Numbers 35. Like I said, the family avenger thing does not stop here. The chapter 4, it continues. This is why the sanctuary cities were set up in the first place. So this kind of thing could be prevented, but as a man gets his hands on and mindset, he does whatever he wants. So these rules and regulations that God has set up, even back then, some of these people didn't care what God thought about it. They were avengers. They were going to take advantage and destroy the person when they came out. So David makes a disclaimer and claims a curse to Joab's whole family forever. He will deal with this again later. Verse 28, afterwards, when David heard it, he said, "My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and let there never fail to be in that house of Job, one who has a discharge or is a leopard, who leans on a staff or falls by the sword, who will lack bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother, Asahel, at Gibeon in a battle. Then David said to Joab and to all of the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes, gird yourself with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner." This was a traditional thing to do when people had died, is their mourning process. The King David followed the coffin, so they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, "Should Abner die as a fool dies?" It's a question. "Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell." Then all of the people wept over him again. He was a free man. He was set free by David. He didn't have any problems, but yet he died over a wicked man. And Joab would have a curse put on his family forever. Verse 35 says this, "And when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath, saying, 'God, do so to me, and more so, if I taste bread or anything else until the sun goes down.'" He was in mourning. That's how he did his mourning. "Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. Then the king said to his servants, 'Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoers according to his wickedness.'" According to his wickedness. Abner means enlightened. Abner was a man who spent most of his life fighting against David. But there came a time when he turned around and joined with David. Because of this, he became a great illustration and important picture of people who spend much of their lives fighting against the Son of David, Jesus Christ. But finally, they become enlightened and follow him. In preaching a simple message telling his people to follow David, little did Abner know that 18,000 fighting men would transfer their allegiance from the household of Ishbosheth to become part of the kingdom of David. He convinced 18,000 fighters to come and join David. The one single message you preach as you change alliance can make all the difference in the world. Once you become a Christian, you have power of the Word of God. You have the power to speak His Word, and His Word has the power to change hearts. That should excite us, not give us fear for thinking somebody's going to do something to us. This happened with David, the same can happen with us. The one single message you preach, just whoever it is, I would challenge you guys continuously as I have before. Every morning get up and pray for one soul to talk to. One lost soul to talk to. And then pay attention, because the Lord will bring somebody for you to talk to. And the last thing I wanted to say was that one single message that you see when you change alliance can make all the difference in the world. Ask Charlie Kirk. He changed thousands of people in students and colleges. And Abner in modern times is what he was. We all can be like him and shine our enlightening shine for Jesus bravely if we cast off fear and walk in the power of the Lord. There is a danger of being lukewarm. Satan is a full-time enemy. I'm not sure many people understand this. Therefore, don't be a part-time Christian who barely knows the Word of God. And the Lord tells us in Revelation, I know your works, but you are neither cold nor hot. It would be better to be either cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Choose cold or hot. Get on fire for the Lord, or you can stay cold. It's your choice. But the consequences are heavy. I just ask and pray that each one of you would consider your position where you are right now with the Lord your Savior. Is He the one that controls your life, or do you? That's it. That's all we need to know. That says everything. Have you prayed about the things that you are going to do tomorrow? Have you prayed about everything that you do? Ask the Lord's permission. Do you have a better way, Lord, than the way that I intend to handle this? Can you actually help me out and make this thing happen the way you desire it to be? I've had that happen to me many, 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 many times. The Lord answers those prayers. I said, I'd have never thought of that. And I don't think I heard it, but I wanted to hear it. I told you so. I don't think the Lord does that. But I said it to myself. You dummy, you should have just listened to start with. So remember that. When you think you got the answers, most likely you don't. Because it's you instead of the Lord that's pushing your life. It wants to direct your life. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you. We thank you for your message. Help us to choose to be on fire for you, Father. An enlightenment to the world that we live in, the people that we see, the people that we talk to, the way we act, the way we respond to people. Charlie was a good example. He wasn't a perfect example, but neither of any of us. We're all can be examples if we just surrender to your will. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.